pray together. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you that in it we discover the story that you are writing, every word, every chapter. Father, we thank you that you invite us into that story. This just is not a story from the past, but this is a story into which each one of us today is invited to live. Father, we also are reminded that the story and your word is given that we might know you. The purpose of this story is ultimately to enter into this covenant relationship with you as our God. And so we pray today that you would invite us more fully into the story that you are writing, that your story would truly be our story. And so thank you for the privilege that it is for us to come together. Might we not forget the wonder of being your people, filled with your Spirit, able to discern this story and these truths today. And so we give you our time, pray that you use it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let me begin with just experience that I had that began back in 2002. And it was probably one of the most, in my 40 years of ministry, most amazing experiences I have had. I ended up going to Ukraine, getting connected with a sister church there. And about 4 or 5 years into that, the Lord led them to build a church. They were going to be thrown off of their property, and they had to come up with a building that would fit in this area of this community of Sumy, Ukraine. And so they came up with this structure that was absolutely impossible to build. It's a 600-seat sanctuary valued probably in Ukraine at over $1 million. They were making $10 a day. Gas was $3.50 a gallon. If it took you 3 gallons of gas to go to work, you lost money. But as one of them said, if we don't do things by faith, we'll never do anything. And so that was an amazing experience. I could talk a long time about that, but I share this at the end of that experience to introduce the story this morning, that when we got to the end of that, there were many gifts that people gave over the course of the 7 years that it took them to build that, working 6 days a week. But there was a $10,000 gift from our church, and we sent it saying, we'd like you to do something in the sanctuary with it. And they got back to us and said, do you think we could use it to build a fence? And I think we kind of, here in America, went, you want to use it to build a fence? I mean, how about some pews or some seats in the sanctuary or the platform or different things? But they wanted to build a fence. And so the money was given, and when we came, we realized that the fence was more of a wall is what it was. And what we realized was that if you don't build a wall, you lose everything that you've built. There was a guy that was hired from their church. They had to have someone in the building 24 hours a day, lest it be looted. And so I discovered the importance of a wall. And I was reminded of that story as we come to the beginning of what's going to be our last look in the Old Testament. Next week, we're going to move out of the Old Covenant into the New Covenant. And so the book of Nehemiah, if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there. And we're going to look at this story, which begins with a story about building a wall. And in this culture, as in Ukraine cultures and other cultures around the world, walls are very important. Here's the setting. It's about 50 years after the Jews were sent back to rebuild the temple. They rebuilt the temple, but they didn't rebuild the walls. And because they didn't rebuild the walls, nobody dared live in the city. And so there was really not a lot happening there. The story begins with a man whose name is Nehemiah. We don't know a lot about him. He was in the capital of Persia in Susa. And we see here that life is hard for the Jews. People didn't really like them. They were back in the area, but they had lots of enemies, and so nobody lived in Jerusalem. Nobody would build in Jerusalem because they just wouldn't be safe there. And so as you look at Jerusalem, the walls had a lot of holes in them. There were places where when the Babylonians came in, they just knocked down the walls, and so there were breaches in the wall, and this wall was about 2.5 miles long, so envision this. 2.5 miles of wall, probably about 25 feet tall, and about 22 feet wide. It had been burned, the walls had been breached, and so that's the picture we have as we turn to the book of Nehemiah. So what we're going to do this morning, we're going to fly over the whole book, all 13 chapters. Just going to kind of walk through it. And I'll put it in this framework. We're going to talk about the call, and then we're going to talk about the wall, and then we'll talk about the word. The call, the wall, and then the word. And so we begin in chapter 1, and I'm going to read this morning as we start. I'd like to read the first chapter. We won't obviously have time to read through this whole book, but I'd like to read as we begin because it sets the stage. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. So these are guys that came from Jerusalem, the Judah area, where the Jewish people that came out of exile had gone back to resettle. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates are destroyed by fire. And as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. This really hit Nehemiah in a powerful way. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commands and do them, though you're dispersed, be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you've redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was the cupbearer to the king. So Nehemiah here, the word means, his name means Yahweh has comforted. He's not a priest. He's not a prophet. He's a layman. We don't know what he did before he was taken in exile. Maybe he was an engineer. Maybe he was a contractor. We don't know, but he's serving the king as the cupbearer to a king, which will tell you that he was a highly trusted individual by the king. Highly trusted. In those days, it was common that people would try and assassinate whoever was in power, and so the cupbearer would always taste the wine before the king drank it. It was a great job. You drink the wine, and if you drop dead, the king knows that the wine's bad, right? And so this is quite the job that Nehemiah had. But there was a lot of respect there in the relationship, as we'll see here in a moment. So what we see here is we see that he has, first of all, he has this burden in verse, notice there, you'll see in verse 3 and 4 that he just, he sits, when he hears this word that Israel's in shame and in reproach, he just weeps for days. He's mourning. And so he has this burden, and it's like almost an extraordinary burden. This truth that he heard about what was going on just gripped his heart. And I would suggest to you that perhaps what happened in the heart of Nehemiah was that God gave him his heart for the people in Jerusalem. Because no one has a greater burden for the people of Israel than God does. And so Nehemiah enters into this. And so we see he has the burden. Then he prays, secondly. So he goes to prayer, and it's day and night and fasting. This isn't like, you know, a quick prayer when you get a prayer request and you take 5 minutes and pray. That's a good thing to do, but this was ongoing for days. He is praying. And out of that, he receives what he senses to be a call. As you walk through the story, he has this burden, he prays, he has a sense of call, and then lastly, he acts on the call. He steps out. And so when he says here in the end, now grant him, he's talking about himself, mercy in the sight of this man, we get the hint here that he's about to do something, that he's about to go to the king. And so we see in chapter 1, we have the call. It's really a description of the burden, the prayer, the call, and the beginning of that call. And so the call here is to specifically build a wall. So as we move into chapter 2, it's about building this wall. And so what happens is that he comes before the king, and he's been mourning. I mean, the king looks at him and takes one look, and he goes, something's wrong. The problem was, you don't come to the king with a sad face. The king didn't want people coming in with all their problems and being burdened by all the grief and loss of the people. So you didn't come to the king. If you were sad, you put on a happy face for the king. That's why the king had jesters, which would make him laugh. The king did not want to be burdened with the discomforts of the people. And so the king sees a look on his face. He says, you look sad. And he found out it's not about being sick. So he said, this looks like it must be a sadness of the heart. And notice in chapter 2, he says, and the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? There is nothing but sadness of the heart. Notice what Nehemiah says. Then I was very much afraid. Why was he afraid? Because that was not appropriate in the presence of the king. But he couldn't hide it. And so he says, I was very much afraid. And yet, as we see in the story here, God was with him. And the king says, what's wrong? He says, my people back in Jerusalem, they're in great hardship. The walls are broken down. I'm just grieved about it. And amazingly, the king says, well, what do you want? You might say, well, I'd like to go back and help them. I'd like to go back and help build the walls. King says, what do you need? Well, I need passes to go back there. It was an 800-mile trip back there. I need timber. I need the materials. I need supplies. The king said, it's yours. God, when God has a call, he makes the things happen that need to happen for that call to be fulfilled. It wasn't here about Nehemiah's ability to convince the king. God was already doing that work. God was already going before him. And so we see that everything he's given is needed. Plus, he says, you know what, Nehemiah, I'm going to make you governor of Jerusalem. And so he goes. And he goes into the city, and he doesn't say anything about what he's up to. It says that he went by night, and he walked around the city, and he evaluated everything. Nehemiah was a very calculating guy. So he doesn't tell anybody anything until he has kind of looked at the situation and said, okay, here's what we're going to do. And he calls the people together. He says, we are going to rebuild the walls. Are you with me? And they said, we're with you. And so all the people, and as you read through the story, it was like everybody. You get the sense that there are families out there with their kids and moms and dads, because certain families helped rebuild this portion of the wall or rebuild that tower or rebuild that gate. And so we have here the recording of this in chapter 2, and the first group starts with the sheep's gate, and then they went to the fish gate, and then the gate of Yeshna. It says everyone is working side by side to rebuild. And then they were rebuilding these gates, which were made of bronze and iron and stone and wood. We're told that in the temple in that Herod helped build, which was kind of a remodel of this one, that it took 20 men to push open the gate. And so the people all come together. In chapter 3, we have a list of all that was done. 53% of the book of Nehemiah is lists. Lists of people, lists of what they did, lists of where people were assigned to live. And so we see that in chapter 3. Chapter 4, we begin to see the opposition that's there. And there's much opposition. If we had time, we could read through it, but there was mockery. They came and said, what do you guys think you're trying to do? You think you can do this? If a fox ran up that wall, it would collapse. And so they made fun of them. By the way, there's a lesson here. When God calls you to do something, you'll probably experience opposition. They raided them. And people would come and attack the people on the walls. And so people worked with a sword in one hand and a shovel in the other hand. They had to set up guards day and night, 24-7, to watch. It said people never took off their clothes day and night. They just stayed ready and dressed. And they just wholeheartedly poured themselves into this call. There was a plot to get Nehemiah to come outside of town, a plot to get him out of town and murder him. It was blackmail. It said, if you don't do this, we're going to send a letter back to the king of Persia, and here's what we're going to say. There were even prophetic words where people were hired to give false prophetic words about the project. And so we see here chapter 4 is just full of these oppositions to the project. Chapter 5 is about Nehemiah's concern about the poor in the land. People were starving to death. We see here the generosity of Nehemiah himself, who provided for the needs of people that were hurting. We see chapter 6, they got to the point where there's no breaches in the wall. All of those holes that had been knocked in by the Babylonians were filled. It was a massive project. There were still gates that needed some doors, but the walls had been built. And in the end of chapter 6, the wall is completed. And it's completed in 52 days. This was a massive project involving many people working very hard, day and night, in the face of much opposition. But God completed what he called Nehemiah to do. In chapter 7, we have another listing of all the people. We get to chapter 8, and we get to probably the most important chapter in the book of Nehemiah. We had the call, and then we see the wall. Now in chapter 8, we have a focus on the Word, on the Word of God. Because God isn't just interested in restoring walls, he's interested in restoring hearts. In fact, this is the most important thing to God. We know that the heart is what is most important to God. And so in chapter 8, I'm not going to read all the chapter, but notice verse 1 through 3, all the people gathered, notice, as one man. In other words, they were all united in this, into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. The people asked for it. They said, bring us the law of Moses. We want you to read it to us. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard. On the first day of the seventh month, and he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. 6 hours, okay? 6 hours of just listening to the words of God. It was Ezra. They built a platform. You can envision this, a big wooden platform. Ezra and 13, their names of 13 men that stood on this platform and before the people. They there read the word for 6 hours and would explain. The priests were out among the people explaining what it meant. Chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, we also see. It says, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Verse 10, then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing, for this day is holy to the Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. It says the Levites went amongst the people, calming them, saying, this is a holy day, do not be grieved. The people heard the word and they were just grieved because they realized their lives were not in line with the word of God, what God had said. It was a revival of sorts, where simply through the reading of the word, the Spirit moved among the people, and they were mourning and repentant before God. And by the way, once that happens, once you're repentant before God, once your heart is turned, it is no longer a time to continue to feel bad. It is no longer a time to continue to mourn. Once the heart has turned, then it's a time to rejoice, because it is the joy of the Lord and the receiving of the grace of God, which will give you strength. It was a powerful, powerful moment and a change point in the life here of the people of God. In chapter 9, all the fathers come out, and they come to the priests, and they say, we want you to instruct us. We want to know how to live this out, how to take this back to our families. It was like a the guys were coming to say, we need to be discipled here. We need to learn how we can apply this truth and live it out. It was a beautiful thing, and they continued to confess as they saw their lives were not in line with what the Word was saying. In chapter 10, they reaffirm the covenant that they had made with God. Maybe like a bad marriage where you come back and you say, we'd like to reaffirm our vows. That was the sense that we kind of get here in chapter 10. Chapters 11 and 12, they repopulate the city. One out of every 10 people that lived in the land of Judah moved into Jerusalem and built homes there because now it would be protected. Now they could repopulate Jerusalem, and Jerusalem could move back to being the place that God had intended it to be. Chapter 13, our final reforms. So there we are, that's really a flyover of the entire book of Nehemiah. So that's their Laura story. Let's talk about, these last 10 minutes, let's talk about our story. James says, if you look in the Word and you don't apply it to your life, you're being spiritually deceived. The Bible was never intended just to read and study. It was intended to read and study for the purpose of applying it in your lives. That's why the application of the Word is so important. We're told in Corinthians that these stories were given so we could be encouraged and warned and enlightened in our own lives. So let me just share a couple things. Maybe God has already shown you something that he wants you to see today. If he has, that's the most important thing for you to remember. A couple things that stood out to me. First of all, just two things. One is, I see here the importance of a heart that values and honors God's word. That's certainly a core teaching here. And as we have walked through the story, how many times have we seen where the people had departed from the word of God? Where the people had become disobedient to the word of God? The people had rejected the word of God? If you're going to walk through the story, you can't read through the story and not see that as a central theme. The importance of living life according to the word of God. And really valuing the word of God. It reminds me of a story. There was a girl that went with her parents to, they were at someone's house for supper, and when they sat down, the host said to the little girl, she said, do you like broccoli? Because she was serving broccoli. She said, I love broccoli. So they passed the broccoli around. When it came, she just passed it by. And the lady said, I thought you loved broccoli. She said, well, I do, but not enough to eat it. Yeah. It's like, I love the Word. I love to study the Bible. But do we love it enough to live it out, to apply it, to take it to that next step of actually doing it? And so we see here, this is the crisis of our day. The rejection of the Word of God. That is where we live today. The Bible's kind of, people look at the Bible kind of like a menu in the restaurant. Well, I don't do seafood, and I don't do salads, but I like burgers, so I'll go to that section. That's what I'd like to make a part of my life. The Bible's not a menu. It's something that we're called to live out in every area of which it speaks in our lives. To reject the words of God is to reject God. We can't disrespect God's word and not disrespect him. And so much of the brokenness and so much of the confusion and so much of the strife of our day is simply a disregard for God and for his word. And as a result, as the word tells us, if you disregard the truth, then the only thing you're left to is foolishness. And so that's where we see life being lived in our day. So let's let five-year-olds decide if they're girls or boys. Doesn't that sound a little foolish to you? Or you know what? If we take the life of a child 1 minute before it's born, it's not a human being, but a minute later it is. If you hit a woman in the car, and a child dies, it's manslaughter. Why? Because it's a human being, but if an abortion doctor takes it out, it's not. Doesn't that sound a little bit foolish to you? And so we see this throughout our culture, that we began to live foolishly because we've rejected the truth. We also need to see here, as in Nehemiah's day, the fathers coming and coming together to take the word of God and to understand it so they could live their lives and instruct their families in line with it. It's such a great example of what needs to happen, of taking the word and using that as it were the target that we're trying to hit. There was a guy, he took a couple of men out and he was showing them on the back of his barn. He had a couple of targets he'd drawn with a magic marker, and right in the bullseye was a bullet hole. His little kid was there, said, "Yeah." And Dad shot the gun first, and then he drew the target. The target. That's what we're doing today. We move the target to fit our lives, and the Bible's not movable. It doesn't change. And so that is certainly the application for our day. In symbolism, we have Jerusalem and Babylon. Jerusalem always represents the people of God, the city of God. Babylon represents the world, and it represents culture apart from God. It's symbolic throughout the Bible. And so Babylon seems so secure. Do you know that the walls of Babylon were 100 feet high and 350 feet wide? They were wider than a football field and 100 feet high. And they thought they were so secure. And the Persians marched right in through the aqueduct and took them one night while they were partying. The world is not secure. Babylon is not secure. But Israel is secure when they live their lives according to God's word. Here's a final point. The final point, I think, is that we need more Nehemiahs in our day. We need more Nehemiahs in our day. You know, it's interesting that Nehemiah was not a prophet, and he was not a priest. He was a lay guy. He was serving in a secular venue, serving the king as the cupbearer. But he evidently had a heart open to God. And so God laid a burden on his heart. And he took that burden to prayer. And out of that time of prayer, he sensed God calling him to do something, and then he had the courage to step out and do it. That's the model of Nehemiah. Burden to prayer to call to action. That's what we need in our day. I was visiting this week with Carrie over to Abiding Care, and she's telling me the story, you know, the story of this burden. And I'm beginning to pray about it and sensing a call and stepping out and seeing God do just amazing things to bring that about. That's how God works in the life of his people. And there are 100 different ways because there are so many burdens out there and so many needs. It happened with me a couple years ago, and that's why I've mentioned before my sense of burden for lack of flamboy. I'm up visiting with an 18-year-old girl and her boyfriend, and she looks at me, and she says, "Why would you want to come here? It's just a bunch of losers here." And when she said that, I just had this burden. God just put a burden, and I don't think it was my burden, I think it was his burden. Because that statement, these people are just a bunch of losers, is a lie from the pit of hell. And so God may give you a burden for something. And when he does, take it to prayer and see if God is turning it into a call, and then have the courage to step out and live it out and act. And you know what? You don't have to go to Zimbabwe or Haiti or 1,000 miles away to find a need. There are thousands of needs in people's lives within a 15-minute drive of this building. So there we have it, the lower story of Israel. The upper story that God was doing in the time, and the opportunity that you and I have today to continue to allow God to write his story through our lives. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the story of Nehemiah. God, you are a God of rescue. You are a God that moves into the lives of people who are open to you and whose hearts are open. And so as your people, we become conduits. We become your servants. We continue the mission that you gave to us, Lord Jesus, when you left. And so I just pray for each one of us here today, that whatever that burden and whatever that call, that we would be open, that we would be listening, that we would be courageous to step out and allow you to do the work that you desire to do. And Father, we also pray that we would be people of your word, that we would understand and continue to believe that it's timeless, it's not progressing, it's not changing with culture, and that we would value it and cherish it, and that we would live it out in our lives, in our families, in our homes. Thank you for your word to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for joining us here, for those that have joined online, and God bless.